Good morning. Good morning. The last day of these 8 days. Just a quick heads up. I think a handful of people are staying afterwards to help with get the church in order for Sunday. So if you are available for that, it'd be awesome. I think the more people, the merrier and the faster it goes. So this morning we come to the last book of the Bible, and just to recap, I know yesterday was a kind of a whirlwind, pointing to how Jesus really exemplifies the Old Testament and how he is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And from the outset, I've said God's agenda is really securing God's people in God's place, living under God's rule and in his presence. And we begin to see in Jesus, all of that begins to change because God calls out a new people that stem from the disciples, really, new disciples. And that, you know, God lives among them. You see early chapters of John that when Jesus in his incarnation appears, it says the flesh dwelt among us. And it's actually taking the language from the tabernacle and the temple that Jesus, now the very presence of God, was with his people. And we saw hints of that Jesus is calling his people out to a new place, namely the new heavens and earth that we'll explore today. And so it's always good to keep in mind kind of that adage. God is taking his people to his place to live under his rule and in his presence. So this morning, what we're going to do is we're actually going to do something a little different. I want to spend all of our time in the book of Revelation because it is a highly charged book in the sense that you're always curious what it says. You're not necessarily curious what it says. You're curious what it means. And so for the first half of our time together, I just want to give us some helpful tools to not only interpret Revelation, but to really get a gist of what's going on in the book. And then the latter half we'll spend in Revelation 21 and 22, the consummation of all things. And so remember, the story of the Bible really is creation, fall, redemption, which is really from Genesis 12 to Revelation 20, and then the consummation in Revelation 21 and 22. So let me pray for us, and we'll make our way. Father, we are so grateful that you have seen us through these 8 times together, and Lord, I pray that in the same way it was a blessing and encouragement to me in my preparation, I pray that that it would have been a blessing and encouragement to those who hear and participated. And we pray, Lord, that these things would take root and take shape, and we would not be those who pride ourselves on knowing the Bible, but we would be those who pride ourselves on living out the Bible. And so would we not only be intellectuals that rightly handle your word of truth, but we would be those who manifest truth from our lives, empowered by your Spirit. And so we thank you for this time. We ask for your help. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to be in Revelation pretty much for the rest of the morning. So if you just flip back there, it's the last page or the last book in your New Testament. And there's great intrigue with the book of Revelation. Popular authors have written, large book series on it. There's a fascination with Revelation because of its mystery, because of its mention of the last day, the end times. 2012, according to a lot of popular literature and popular films, is supposed to be the year that the world ends, or according to the Mayans. And who knows? It may or may not be, but it's not because of the Mayans. It's because Jesus comes back. And so there's a lot of intrigue. I've rarely heard a preaching series done in Revelation. Usually preachers will go Revelation 1, 2, 3, and stop. If they're bold, they'll go to 4 and 5. But they'll rarely go past 5. Because after 5, or around 6, things start happening that are just very bizarre, very mysterious. And you start picking up commentaries, and they start saying, this is this, and this is this, and this is this. And pretty soon, you're left with a bunch of pages telling you 50 different things, and you're far more confused than if you were just reading your Bible. And so this morning, I want to help us regarding Revelation. In the Bible, there's a handful of genres in which authors write. And so you have history, you know, we're supposed to read it as a history book, as factual. We have poetry, we have legislation and law, we have proverbs and wisdom, we have the Gospels, which are like a quasi-biography. They're not pure biography, but they are very biographical. You have letters and epistles that are written to churches, and just to name a few. And when we read the Bible, if you're able to identify what type of literature it is, it makes it easier to interpret. So, for example, you would never read fiction and take it as history. It would be very dangerous to pick up Harry Potter and take it as history. You would just misinterpret the entire thing, or you would appear to be very foolish in the eyes of your peers. In the same way, you wouldn't pick up the comics and read it as if it were a letter, just because it doesn't have the headings of a letter, it doesn't have the salutations, it doesn't have the contents of a letter. And so when we read the Bible, we come to portions of the Bible and you go, oh, this is a gospel. So I read it biographically because it tells me about Jesus Christ, and I pick up things along the way. The challenge when we come to Revelation is it is a bunch of things. Primarily, it's apocalyptic, and I'll mention what that is in a little bit. But since you have your Bibles open, you'll find in Revelation there are a merging of literary genres. And this makes it immensely difficult to figure out what is going on. Or not immensely, it makes it more difficult. So for example, Revelation chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 through 4. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, the apostle John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Verse 3, blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. Verse 4, John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, and the firstborn, there's that word again, firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, and so on and so forth. And in the opening session, just this opening prologue, we find a couple of things. First of all, part of it is history. Part of Revelation is history. So in the first verse, he says, this is a revelation of Jesus Christ to John to show him the things that must soon take place. So there are certain things in the book of Revelation that have already taken place. Some people take this to the extreme, and they'll say they have a view that all of Revelation is history. It's actually the history of the church, they'll say. And so Revelation chapter, you know, when it talks about the seven churches beginning in chapter 2, Ephesus was this stage in church life, and then they go to Smyrna, and then Pergamum, and now today we are in the seventh stage. We're in the church age of Laodicea, and we all know it as it's the lukewarm church that God wants to spit out. And it sounds very, you know, oh, that makes sense, because our church is very lukewarm. And some will take it to an extreme and say it's all historical. That's dangerous, because what you'll soon find later on in verse 3, there's a blessing tied to this book. It's the only book that it's the only book that the Bible professes or offers a blessing when you read it out loud. And so there is something to it where you just stand and read out loud that the Bible promises blessing. But it says that these words are prophecy. They're prophetic. And so immediately from the outset, you have, okay, part of it's historical, part of it's prophetic. But then you jump to verse 4, and verse 4 begins the opening of a letter. And so what you have in Revelation immediately is it's historical, meaning it's looking to the past or something that's already happened in our day, because it was probably written late 1st century, 90 AD. It's prophetic, looking into the future. But it's also a letter in that it's being written to certain churches. So you have these genres coming together, and it makes it difficult because you don't read a letter the same as you read history. And you don't read history the same as you read prophecy. But on top of all that, the most evident genre is it's apocalyptic. Now, apocalyptic is, few books in your Bible are apocalyptic. Really, Revelation, Daniel are probably the most apparent ones. And apocalyptic literature is, it's marked by I could say obscure use of symbols. But these symbols aren't meaningless. They're not random. They're actually intentional, and they're lined with, they're supposed to possess an aspect of truth to communicate. And this makes Revelation very elusive to understand, because you're not sure what is a symbol and you're not sure what is literal. And so a lot of symbols, well, you'll see animals with seven eyes, and you'll see beasts with 10 crowns, and you'll see numbers. There's a play on numbers. You'll see numbers that consist of random numbers, maybe the number 24. But then you'll see symbolic numbers like the number 12, the number 7. People try to make much of these numbers. And the danger is, you can make a number, you can make numbers say anything. You know, if you study statistics, you can kind of bend them any way you want to make them say something. And I think I heard a story, someone went through the whole Bible and played with numbers, and they landed out with the date 1982 was when Jesus was supposed to come back, and they missed it. there's a play with symbols, metaphors, and numbers. And what makes it more complex, apocalyptic, is it's not consistent in how it's used. So all of a sudden, you'll be looking at, John will use this animal to describe the symbol. And then he'll shift and describe it as this. And he's describing the same thing, but they're completely different. There isn't, it's very inconsistent. And that drives a lot of people bonkers, and I think it drives me bonkers too. And so what we begin to see is Revelation is historic. It's rooted in history. It's looking ahead prophetically. It's a letter in that it's supposed to be a contemporary message to the churches. And that's why we can apply it to us today. And underpinning all of that is a lot of apocalyptic language, a lot of symbolism, a lot of things with numbers, metaphors that we need to make sense of. Yeah.
Sorry, could I just ask you if you could, I know I should look this up myself, but if you could just define apocalyptic a little, like what is it?
Apocalyptic is, it is...
Or apocalypse.
Apocalyptic and apocalypse are different. Apocalyptic, it's an orientation towards the future, but it's described in symbolic and usually mysterious ways, but they have meaning. And so, for example, the book of Revelation, they believe is highly apocalyptic. One, because this is John, he's writing in exile. He's already been exiled for being a believer. And we will find in the book of Revelation, there is no other book that has as high of a Christology in your New Testament. It is the highest Christology in your, New Testament, meaning it makes Jesus look the greatest. And so we begin to imagine if there is an ushering in of a kingdom, if there is an inauguration of a kingdom, and you are sending this letter to seven churches, and let's say along the way, one of Caesar's goons picks up this letter and he begins to read it. For him, he can't decipher it. But for a Jewish Christian, you'll begin to see, oh, I know this terminology, because the writer is rooting it into the Old Testament. And he's saying, remember this, you know this, now this means this. Remember this. And so apocalyptic was a way to cover up the obvious meaning. Hopefully that helps. And so that's why it makes it difficult for us. We're like, well, what does it really mean? It's historic, it's prophetic, it's an epistle. Some actually view this book as just a mythical description of the cosmic battle between heaven and earth, or good and evil. I think that's dangerous. I think there's a lot of things that there's a physical promise, and it's just not a mythical story like Greek mythology. So this gives us some of the complexity in the book. Furthermore, Revelation uses the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament. Revelation uses the Old Testament more than any other book in the New Testament, which is awesome. But which is the downside of that is Revelation never has the explicit formula. This is fulfilled in the words of Isaiah. This is filled, as in the words of Jeremiah, you know, as to fulfill, so on and so forth. Revelation is just interspersed within the book. And you're looking at it and you go, I know this quote, sort of. It's morphed a little bit. And what we find is it makes constant echoes to the Old Testament, constant allusions to the Old Testament. Generous, like scholars will say, there's over 400 references to the Old Testament. Others will say more conservatively, maybe just under 200. Either way, it's, you know, if it's just under 200 within 22 chapters, you're looking at 10 references per chapter on average. And sometimes I read, I'm like, I don't think so. There may be, you know, sometimes scholars stretch things. Other times are more and more obvious. And so it makes, for us, when we look at Revelation, we really need to know our Old Testaments. And most importantly, as we dive into Revelation, our obsession being humans is with time. It's we always want to know when will these things happen? When? And I'm going to sidestep that question, not because it isn't important, but because I want us to focus on not necessarily when, but I want to focus in on what it means. What it means. I mean, the first thing we need to note is it is about Jesus. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not a revelation of the end of the world. It is not the revelation of the doom of Satan. It is not the revelation of the end of human life or the stars or cosmology or whatever. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And this book, more than any other, makes Jesus Christ big, grand. I mean, I use the term high Christology. Christology is the study of Christ, and high meaning it is a very exalted view of Jesus. I mean, just the opening chapter, it tells us in verse 5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn among the dead, from the dead, the first to rise from the dead, really. And it just says he straight out, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. I mean, John makes it very obvious who Jesus is. And so there is a very high view of Jesus in particular. In our time together, there are two things that I can say for certain, I'll assert for certain. Jesus is coming back, and you and I don't know when. When you and I think of time, we always want to know when. People want to predict when. People want to anticipate when. But the Bible is very clear that no one knows when. It actually even says that Jesus himself doesn't know when. It's not because Jesus is clueless. It's just because God has chosen not to disclose it to him. I mean, you can Mark 13:32. You don't need to turn there. But Jesus says, "But concerning the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." Later on in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus is ascending into heaven, and this, or before his ascension, the disciples want to know, "Jesus, is now the time? Is now the time that you're going to restore everything to Israel? Is now the time you're going to be king?" And then the reply is, "It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that my Father has fixed." And our obsession is with time. It seems like the Bible's obsession is about it's about urgency. It's about preparation. It's about being ready. I mean, the Bible says Jesus comes like a thief in the night. It is mysterious. It is when no one is expecting. And so in the same way a thief comes to you to rob you, the last thing the thief wants you to know is when. And so in the same way, it's a funny analogy, but when Jesus returns, the thing that the Bible is withholding from us is when. And so when you come to Revelation, if you're asking the question when, you've missed what it's trying to address. Yeah,
please. Is that saying not even Jesus knows? Not the Son.
Yeah. Yeah, Jesus, it's amazing that Jesus doesn't even know when. You know, it might be, I don't know what the dialogue is like in heaven. You know, I don't know if God the Father is like, "Today, now go." You know, I don't know.
But sure, that we can possibly think that it was Jesus, God incarnate, that did it then.
Yeah, it is. It's mysterious, because if Jesus is God, then he should know, but he doesn't know in this. And we'll begin to see in Revelation, there's a distinction between God the Father and Jesus the Son. The author wants to make that clear. So the question we are not going to answer this morning is when. But we'll ask questions, what could this mean and why this matters? So I just want to give us... I just want to point out a few things in the book of Revelation to help us interpret what's going on. Important chapters, Revelation 4 and 5. So let's just turn to Revelation 4 and 5. Up to this point, it's really letters written to individual churches, either applauding them for something they've done well or rebuking them for something, their unfaithfulness. But in Revelation chapter 4, it is important that we get the big picture. When we get to Revelation, the tendency is focus in on the minute and figure out what this number means or what this this symbol means. And that's good, but sometimes we can focus in on such a small thing that we miss the whole scene that's going on behind. The saying is true, you stare at a tree and you miss the entire forest. You know, you miss the forest through the, miss the tree through the forest through the, I don't know. Can't see the forest through the trees. Or, I don't know, whatever it is. So we come to Revelation chapter 4, and the writer John does something interesting. He will use words repetitively, over and over and over and over again. What I want us to note is, as you read, maybe just read chapter 4 silently in your mind, and count how many times the word throne appears in your translation. The word throne. Okay, we got 12. It'll be probably different in every translation. But you see, I mean, within one chapter, he's mentioning it at least maybe a dozen times. And he wants you to know that, he's speaking of chapter 4, verse 1. He's standing at the open door into heaven, and the first thing he sees is, I need to make it very obvious, there is this throne. It's all about the throne. But he distinguishes it carefully. Because it's not necessarily about the physical throne. It's actually about the one who is seated on the throne. So the object in heaven, no one will miss the throne. But the throne is insignificant because he points out, at least in verse 2, I was in the spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. You jump to verse 9. Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne. Verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne. And so John is making it very, very clear. I'm using repetition because that's the way I have to write. You know, if I'm writing in a way to communicate importance, I need to use repetition. And so he says it's about a throne. And then you and I begin, you know, when I read this, I go, oh, that's so, and I'm asking questions like, what in the world is this? You know, there's flashes of lightning and thunder and rumblings that are coming from the throne. You know, I want to know what that is, you know, or I want to, there's a sea of glass like crystal before the throne. And what you'll immediately notice is all life and all activity proceeds from the throne. All beauty, all power is emanating from the throne. And it takes, I mean, this is just very artistic language. You know, a lot of these precious stones really define the throne. You know, from the throne come flashes of lightning and peals of thunder, all of these powerful displays of nature. Before the throne, there was a sea as if it were glass, clear as crystal. You know, and whatever that means, you know, some say it speaks of, you know, that God is still, I mean, he's there, but there's still a vast sea that separates us, showing the separation between man and God. And you know, and then we start seeing these living creatures and whatnot, and we get caught up in them. But the importance is focus on the throne. The one seated on the throne, and what all the attention of heaven is fixated on that. All the life and the beauty flows from that. And then you can go in there and pick up the details. You know, you go, well, why is there this lion, or he looks like an ox, and there's a face of a man? I mean, it's very bizarre. And I think you can sit there and think about those things, but don't miss the point. So repetition is key. I want to point out another time of repetition. And so let's turn to chapter 12. Now, repetition can happen within a chapter, but it can also happen over a sequence of chapters. And so chapter 12, I mean, after chapter 6, Revelation gets very... what in the world's going on? But I don't want us to miss what John is showing us. Chapter 12, verse 7. Chapter 12, verse 7 reads, now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But the dragon was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. So the question you ask is, well, how is there war in heaven? But John isn't explaining how there's a war in heaven. He's telling us there's a war in heaven. And so you flip the page again to chapter, same 12, verse 17. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Look who this dragon is making war with. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Chapter 13, verse 7. This is speaking of the beast. So there's the dragon, who Revelation defines as Satan, the dragon-like serpent. And then there's two beasts that are kind of make up this ungodly trinity. So the first beast in chapter 13, verse 7, also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And so, I mean, even in this segment of Revelation, there's a lot of things we're trying to figure out. who in the world is the beast? You know, everyone, okay, if the dragon is Satan, we want to know who the beast is and who the second beast is, and we're all curious about. But the point is not necessarily who the beast is, though that may be of concern. The point is there's war in heaven. There's war against God's people. The saints are being conquered. And so immediately the scene John paints for you and I is not, oh, there's this crazy beast and he has 10 crowns and he has 7 horns and he has these eyes and whatnot. But the scene he's trying to paint for you is God's order is being disrupted. God's people are being conquered. And you and I need to begin to think, well, how can that happen? The issue is war is breaking out against God's people. And then you'll continue reading. You'll say, well, is God ever going to come and intercede on behalf of his people? And so that's another issue. You know, that's another picture of repetition. So throne in chapter 4, and then you see war and battle and chaos in chapter 12 and 13. And so be mindful. And this is all throughout your Bible. When you read your Bible, look for, there's trigger words that are said over and over and over and over again. And it's a literary device, really. You know, when parents are lecturing their kids, they are repeating things that they should have learned the first time. And oftentimes the Bible is, because we are tend to be dense and we tend to not we're slow of heart and slow to learn. The Bible's saying, look, again and again and again and again. So be mindful of those things as you read the book of Revelation.
Is this what you just said about 12 and 13 there? Do you think this is like a prophecy for the future or a prophecy for sort of like what's going on now?
I.
Where is he going?
It's difficult because. Well, I mean, the war starts out in heaven, but then they get the boot, and they get kicked out of heaven, and so it's difficult because so end of chapter 13, you have that mysterious number 666, and people have said, oh, that is Hitler. Or that is Nero, or that is, and they've tried to you know, they'll break off Nero's name and try to make it like a number, you know, like N represents 3, and then E is 2, and then R is 1, and O is 0, and you add it together, and it's, you know, like they'll make up something like that, and I, it could be Nero, because what happens is under Nero, the oppression of Christians was so horrific. He would, there are historic accounts, he would take Christians alive, drench them in tar, light them up, throw them on poles, and they would illuminate the road to his palace. I mean, he was just disgusting. And, I mean, I don't know. I'm not gonna say. I mean, I don't have the time to develop what really I think. I think...
Could it be an expansion on the stuff in Isaiah and stuff about the original fallout between Satan and God?
It could be speaking of the past. You know, that's why some people say it. You know, this is, it could be a past thing. In Revelation, when you study it, you'll need to decide when history stops and when the future starts. It's not necessarily a clean break. It's very sloppy because you go, well, if I interpret this section as history, then that influences how I see the rest of the book. But if I interpret this as all future, then I'm running around looking for, I'm looking for, so chapter 13, verse 1, I'll give us a sense of the symbolism. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems or crowns on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads. The beast I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like bears, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And the dragon, which is the devil, gave it power and his throne and great authority. So I read this, and there's a couple ways to go, right? One, you take it literally. And so you look around. You and I are waiting around. I'm looking for a beast that comes out of the sea, maybe the Loch Ness Monster, maybe a great white shark. It has 10 horns and 7 heads. That's one way of looking at it. It's for me, the literal interpretation is a far fetched, because if I saw that coming out of the water, I know exactly where I'm going. I'm running, and I know exactly who that thing is, and I know whatever it takes, I'm not listening to that thing, right? But like I said, apocalyptic literature is charged with symbolism. So you begin to you'll need to understand that. So for instance, a beast is rising out of a sea, and you think, well, that means nothing to us because we see the Mediterranean Sea all the time. But in the ancient Near East, for Israel, the sea was embodied evil, chaos, corruption. And so anything that came out of the sea was terrible. They weren't a sea people. They didn't have a navy. Solomon started a navy, and you know what he did? Because the Israelites were no good in the water. He actually hired Assyrian soldiers to man his navy. And you'll begin to see, we'll see in Revelation 21, one of the explicit statements is, in the new heavens and the new earth is, there is no sea. And you're like, the sea is so pretty, it's so nice. Why is there no sea? It's actually, I think, it's a symbol of saying, out of chaos is coming this beast. And now he has 10 horns. And horns are usually representative of power. He has 7 heads. And 7 is... you know, often a number of completion, you know. And so you have this beast that is arising with horns that symbolize great power, heads to really symbolize just the magnificence of this. I mean, this isn't a, he's not a foolish individual, whoever this is. He's not someone who's going to, just a joker that's going to be able to deceive and fight against God's people. This is someone who has to be pretty clever. And so you begin to work those things into the symbolism into it, and your understanding becomes, maybe a little clearer in my estimation. Next time I come back to my arc, I'll do a 2-week course on Revelation, and we can duke it out and see what happens. Yeah, Helly.
Do you know, or did you kind of like figure it out that has this been written in chronicle order? You know, are these chapters in a chronicle order, or is it just like, you know, it's like cast timing?
I forgot to mention that, but apocalyptic literature does not account for time. It writes. And it doesn't. It's not necessarily chronological, which makes it even more difficult. And that's why a lot of people are trying to answer the question why, when, and so you get to questions of in Revelation, especially the millennium. You know, and so the millennium is when is the millennium? You know, and when is the rapture take place? And when is the great tribulation? And they're trying to sequence these events, and. And is it good to know the sequence? Potentially. But the challenge is there's probably 3 major views on the sequence. The sequence isn't clear in Revelation. You know, and some will say, oh, I know the sequence, I know the sequence. And then you'll meet someone who knows the Bible, who is gifted, and they'll argue in the original language and, you know, the Old Testament, and then they'll say, no, the sequence is... And so you have these Bible-believing, the sequence of events in terms of how it unfolds in the old.
As in 13 comes after 1, or 1 comes after 20?
No, as in the rapture comes before the, you know, and the tribulation. And so you have varying views that stem out of Revelation. And that's why at this time I want to avoid the question of time. Because the question of time is... I'll say is not what Revelation is trying to resolve. It's telling you the end's coming. There will be a millennial reign, and whether it's 1,000 years or it's a symbolic 1,000 years, it doesn't matter. There will be a millennial reign of Christ. And I think my old pastor said this: the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. And so What the Bible makes plain is likely a main thing. And whatever the Bible makes main, make that your importance as well. And so the Bible, if it was obsessed with, okay, now we're just going to do this, God is up in heaven, we're going to do this funny joke, and we're just going to throw out all these numbers and make all of humanity wonder when we're coming back, and let's just sit back and laugh. That could be one thing. But the Bible never, the Bible explicitly says nobody knows, not even the Son. And it's dangerous when we read that verse and we take it and we read Revelation and all of a sudden we think we know the end. Because the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And so be careful, be cautious when you come across people who are overly obsessed with time. I'm not going to say it's irrelevant, because it is. It is good to think about, but it is bad to obsess over when, you know, there are other things that we should be doing. Yeah.
Which information is on the symbolism?
What the symbols mean? The symbolism, a lot of times it's defined by the Bible itself. So for let's just fast forward to Revelation 21. I mean, this is spoiling the ending, but we spoiled it before. Revelation 21. So, beginning in verse 9, there is the New Jerusalem, and the description begins to unfold. And it's interesting because it said in verse 12, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And so right here, and we go on, in verse 13, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, on the west 3 gates, and on the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And so Revelation, it sometimes will define the number for you. And so for this instance, it's saying it's 12 because there are 12 tribes of Israel. And there's 12 foundations because those are the 12 disciples. And you begin to, though it's not chronological and doesn't say it from the outset, you go, can I actually take that and read it back into earlier parts of Revelation? You know, you have this mysterious 144,000. You know 144 is 12 times 12. You know, and sometimes people will take it literally. There might be 144,000, and that's a possibility. Or could it mean that it is a coming together of the old and the new into a whole host of people that comprise a group, a large group? And 144,000 is not a big number, but it depicts that there is a large gathering comprised of people, the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples. Is it possible? Yeah, it's definitely possible.
Is it also from the Old Testament, like with the horn?
The horn is taken from the Old Testament. So you'll read Psalms and you'll say, "The Lord is my strength and my salvation. My rock and my strength, the horn of my salvation." It depicts power. And so when you read, let's turn to chapter 5, and we'll end on chapter 5. So chapter 5 is, there's a scroll, and this scroll is to, there's a scroll, and in this scroll there are 7 seals, and the 7 seals really, I think a lot of people say, bring to close history. And in chapter 5, verse 1, "Then John saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals?'" Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And then one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And so you have God the Father sitting on the throne, and there's the scroll, it's sealed, and John is saying, "We need to get that thing open. Who's going to open it?" And he starts crying, and no one could open because no one opened it. And an elder in heaven says, "Hey, don't worry about it. I know a guy." And who is the guy? He is a lion of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, and has conquered, and he's able to open it. So we have this figure who we think is Jesus. And in verse 6, "And between the throne and the four living creatures among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." And catch this: "With seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song: Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, language, people, nation, and you have made them to be a kingdom of priests to God, and they shall reign forever." And so what you have here is John sees the throne. God is sitting on the throne holding a scroll. Then he sees there's a lion figure from the tribe of Judah. He's able to break open the scrolls. But then he sees a lamb. And we go, boy, both of those are Jesus, right? And so here's the complexity of apocalyptic. Because it's talking about Jesus with two entirely different metaphors. Because what it should have said is it should have started with the lamb, and then the lamb should have done the whole deal. But it started with the lion, went to the lamb. And then this lamb is, I mean, imagine this lamb. He has seven horns with seven. I mean, what kind of lamb is that? You know, it's like, oh, so, you know, like, I mean, you're not going to run out into the field and go, "Oh, cute lamb." You know, it's, and if you and I, we laugh, because if we took it literally, that's not a lamb, you know, and no lamb I know has horns. But then, could it mean the number seven? Seven horns meaning complete power. Seven eyes meaning he has complete omniscience. He sees everything. Could it mean that? That this is the Son of God, and he takes the scroll from God the Father to complete it. And so it makes it very baffling. And so you have to read it carefully. And when you and I deal with Revelation, we have to understand that there is, some are symbols. And here's the difficulty. I tend to interpret things symbolically in the book of Revelation. But I'm inconsistent, and I'll admit that. I'm inconsistent because there's certain times I'll come to the book of Revelation where I go, this is literal. And that's what makes interpreting Revelation difficult. Because they say, well, how can you just, what is your technique? How can you go from symbolism to literal, and then back to symbolism, back to literal? And the thing is, I don't know, because for me, it's in my limited mind, it makes the most sense to me sometimes moving back and forth. And so when you study the book of Revelation, and let's say you take a literal meaning, you have to ask yourself, when do I... do I need to be literal throughout the whole book? Or are there instances where, like here in 5:6, I know this is Jesus, but I know Jesus won't look like that. Or will he? You know, you might say, that's what Jesus looks like. I don't know if I'd run to him that hastily, but yeah, a couple questions and then we'll break. Yeah.
You know, kind of like, it doesn't make sense in my brain, but somewhere it makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
It's like,
yeah. 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 Yeah, it's weird because. Yeah. Do you have?
Yeah, the Spirit said the seven spirits of God.
Yeah. Yeah, are there seven spirits? It's interesting because where is so Revelation chapter 1 verse 4 also mentions John to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne. And so you have this repeated. I don't know exactly what it means. If we take seven to be a complete number, it could be just the Spirit of God. And it's just showing the Spirit of God is full over, before the throne of God, that the Spirit of God is present there as well. That might be one way of seeing it.
Do you have to bear in mind as well that also, John was trying to put into words something that, like you just described your dreams, you can't put into words. When it makes sense, that it doesn't make sense, but you understand it. John's trying to communicate this across in language that's limited.
Exactly. So some people have speculated, what if John is trying, if you imagine this, we all went back in time 7,000 years. Let's just say 7,000. Okay, let's say a little later. 5,000 years. 5,000 years. And we have all seen light bulbs and electricity. And let's say we meet all these other people, and our job is to communicate to them a light bulb and electricity. And, you have to use, they don't know electricity, they don't know a light bulb, they don't know wire. And so, you're taking, vines and connecting apples to them and then lighting it on fire. It's ridiculous because you just don't have they have a limitation in that they haven't seen the future. So sometimes people say, well, maybe John saw this like Apache helicopter, like one of these war helicopters going out to battle, and John doesn't know what it is except it's a bird with seven eyes that are like seven missiles. It's all speculation. But there is that limitation because Ezekiel has that limitation too, in the sense that he sees something and I just don't know how to describe it. Or Paul was taken up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians. And he says, it's too great for words. I don't know how to say it. And so part of that, that adds complexity to Revelation because, but at the same time, it needs to be meaningful to the people who read it in John's day. John's the Christians that read it in that day shouldn't have said, this is a load of bunk. I don't know what this is. They need to read it and go, oh, this makes sense. And so it can't be too far-fetched. But
because the blessing from hearing it is not just from listening to it, it's from taking it to heart. You can't take something to heart that you don't understand.
Yeah.
So it was meant to be understood. Mm-hmm. Oh,
yeah.
Receive the blessing.
Yeah. Definitely, definitely, yeah. Well, on that note, Will, is there any other? These are just tools. I just want to throw these things out. So, because don't be scared to read Revelation, because there's a blessing in it. Really, worst comes to worst, if you have nothing else to read in your Bible, just turn to Revelation and start reading it out loud, and pray for God to grant you understanding. But major in the major things. Don't get caught up in the details. Let's break and we'll come back in a few minutes.